Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
My message this week is kind of a dovetailing off of last week's message. You didn't need to be here last week for this week to make sense, but I'll just recap last week real quick. It was about rest and the sense that even though we just come through the Christmas, New Year break, and most people got a little bit of rest during that we're still kind of exhausted. Or maybe the sense that even though I had come through that, I was still exhausted. But a sense that a lot of people were as well. And so just wanted to speak last week about rest and our need for rest and what the Bible says about rest. And like I said, I really do have that sense. There's one guy here, Ken, who works like a dog for his job and for you. Like the church is like a part-time job for Ken. We should pay him, seriously. He's not here this week. And he said that he took 2 weeks of not checking his work email. And I was like, good for you, man. Like, that's great. But it was the morning that he was all getting all of that work email. And I'm like, bad for you. Because 2 weeks of email, holy cow. And Jake Jake works like a dog too. And he got 9 days off. I'm like, man, good for you that happened. But then he moved. So he got no rest in that whole time. But we need rest. And the thing that stuck with me about last week is, these are the lines that stuck with me from last week. Biblical rest is not simply the result of favorable circumstances. Just a recap of that. I tend to rest best when things are under control, in my view. And I was convicted about that because that's not biblical rest. That's not the way that it works. In fact, the Bible fairly well promises you that if you start following Jesus, you're going to end up in over your head in a handful of situations. And things are going to seem completely out of control. But he's in control, and so it's going to be okay. And so biblical rest comes from the knowledge that God is in control and loves me, even in, or maybe especially in. He's in control, especially in the midst of unfavorable circumstances, and that's where rest comes from. And so, you know, at 3:30 in the morning, when things seem out of control, there's a fine line between anxiety and rest, and that line is God in control? And like in a minute, we can be in rest. And ultimately, that rest is about just the big picture gospel of Jesus, and that we have rest because of what Christ has done for us. That we have rest before the Father because it's not on what we do for God, but on what Christ has done for us. And so that's where rest ultimately comes from. And so that, you know, I hope if you were here, you took that in. I hope if you weren't here, you take some time to listen to that. And like I said, this message kind of dovetails off of that message because I wanted to get to this specific verse. And this is in Galatians, and I'll read the larger passage in just a minute. But let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we do not give up. And so while God gives us biblical rest, it doesn't mean that our work doesn't matter and the things that we're engaged in don't matter. And when we're engaged in the things that God calls us to, like we can grow weary and we can get a sense of we're not sure where this is going and we can feel like giving up. And so I wanted to speak more specifically to, you know, how we engage in the things that God calls us to and that what that does to us. So that's where I'm going this week. Let me start with just, when do you feel like you're most tired? When do you feel like you're most tired? Maybe not during the day, because that's at night, but in life, like, when do you feel like you're most tired? And when do you feel like you're most energized? And if you just think about that for a reason, I think, you know, when you think when you're really busy, you're tired, and when you're not so busy, maybe after you've had a time of rest, you're energized. But the more I thought about that, the more I thought, like, it might have less to do with rest and more to do with results. And what I mean by that is you can work. When you work and work and work for something and you don't see any results, that's when you get like exhausted. But when you work and work and work and you see results, then you get energized. And you might be tired, but it's a totally different type of tired than you are when you don't see results, right? And I think we all know that. If anybody started a New Year's diet, and it's what is today, the 12th or the 11th or something like that? You know, if you started a diet on the first and you haven't lost 15 pounds yet, you're probably really tired of the diet. Like, this isn't working. I'm going to give up. I don't need to do this anymore. You know, and so we get that. There's like, Isn't there some Greek guy that pushed a rock up a hill and it kept coming down and he had to push it back up? Sisyphus, thank you. How many people knew that? It's just kind of a judge of our congregation. If you're brand new, now you get an idea of what you're dealing with here. Our knowledge of classical Greek literature. Yeah, Sisyphus was the guy that did that. What's the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. That's exhausting. Like, that's when we get exhausted. You don't get exhausted when you sense that you're being productive, or you do, but it's a different type of exhaustion, you know? And that's, all the leadership books will tell you this. Like, whether you're leading others or just self-leadership, that you set some goals and then you celebrate when you accomplish those goals. You want to create some momentum, find some small wins, and celebrate those wins. Make sure that the people that you're leading know that you're making progress, because that's going to be critical to keeping folks motivated. I'm gonna throw a Green Bay Packers quote up, because we happen to have a big football game. I'm from Wisconsin. We have a big football game. I know that this is yesterday was a really bad sports day for a handful of people in here. There are a couple teams that had relatively tragic days. So, I just want to rub salt in that wound. We haven't had that tragic day yet, and so we're going to go for this. But this was a Vince Lombardi quote, the greatest football coach to walk the face of the earth. I firmly believe that any man's finest hour, the greatest fulfillment of all he holds dear, is that moment when he's worked his heart out in a good cause and lies exhausted on the field of battle, but victorious. Like, that's it. When you're victorious, then that's a good moment. When you're Lamar Jackson, it's a bad moment, you know, last night. Like, it's just not, it doesn't work that way. But when you're victorious, there's an energy to that, and you're made for that, and you know it, and you want the work, but you want the results. And so in this verse, like, let's not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap. That's a farming thing. You sow out seed, and then you reap a harvest. In due season we'll reap if we don't give up. You don't grow weary of doing good when you're reaping. You grow weary when you sense that you aren't. And so that verse is a heck of a promise, and a heck of an encouragement, you know? And God gets that the things that he calls his followers to are challenging. And, you know, things that we're going to go through seasons where we're not sure where it's going. And so he gives us this because Paul wants us to be encouraged. So that's what I'm going to go through. There's a larger passage to this that I'm going to work on. And so this is Galatians chapter 6, 7 through 10. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I'm going to go through this passage. And the way that I'm going to go through this today is I'm going to just ask and answer five questions that are related to the passage. So these are the questions. What is good? When he says, let us not grow weary of doing good, what is good? Let's talk about that for a minute. What good are you doing? Do you have cause for growing weary? Do you believe that you'll reap in due season? And will you give up? And just a note about this, the first question is going to take me the longest, and then each question is going to take me progressively less time. And I say that because I know when I'm listening to someone talk and they say they have five things, I time the first one and then I multiply it by five to figure out how long we're going to be here. And just the math doesn't work that way today, okay? I just want to set your mind at ease because the first one's going to take a little while, but then they're going to go relatively quick. So let's start with that first question. What is good? And again, this can be kind of a tough place to start, but it's such a vague thing. Good is such a vague concept up that I wanted to spend some time like engaging that with you to ask you the question, like, what am I doing that's good? Because at their funeral, everyone was a good person, right? And that may be that we don't want to speak ill of the dead and we want to be polite, but it also might be that we want people to give us the benefit of the doubt when we're dead, because it's going to happen. And so everyone is a good person, but it's not that simple. Did anybody see the obituary of the guy in Iowa? He was like a sports writer, and he must have written this for himself. Someone at church sent it to me, and it's pretty funny. Like, you can go look it up. It won't be hard to find. And it's just really honest, like, just kind of self-deprecating about some awards that he won, and he didn't win a Pulitzer, but get off his back because he's dead now, so stop it. And and how he, he goes in and says, most of my life I was a compulsive gambler and that really ruined a lot of things. And if I still owe you money, I'm really sorry about that, but you're not going to get it now. But he's been clean from that for 10 years now. And he goes through how Jesus really helped him turn his life around, change his life. And so it's just an interesting thing because we don't get both sides usually when someone passes. There was a horrific situation here. This might have been 10 years ago. There was a kid from Apex, probably just out of high school, got involved with some other kids from the area. And I think there was something with drugs involved with the thing. And he ended up killing a couple of them out someplace towards the coast in rural setting. And just a crazy story. And what I remember is they interviewed his mom. And his mom was like, well, he's a really good kid. And I'm like, no, he's not. At some point, you lose the right to be called a good kid. And it's when you kill a few people. You know what I mean? Like, there's some line of that. And so good is this hazy thing that we don't know how to define. And we all know, like, inherently that we have the capacity for good. The Bible says every single one of us is made in the image of God and carries that inherent dignity with us. And we all have great capacity for good. And we know that. And we've done a good thing or two. But sometimes we set the bar a little too low. So there's a psychological whatever called illusory superiority. I dug into this week. This was interesting. So a condition of cognitive bias wherein a person overestimates their own qualities and abilities in relation to the same qualities and abilities of other people. And so you probably think, I don't do this, but I know people that do that. Good. It's good. You guys are with me. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt more than the people around us. And so I found an article of a study that they had done on this. And so it was like this, what percentage of people think they're a good person? And they said on a scale of 1 to 10, you probably think you're a 7 and you wouldn't be alone. This is so good. Because on a scale of 1 to 10, you think, well, I'm not a 2, you know, but I'm not a 10. I know that, like, I'm not a 10, but I don't want to be a 5 because that's average. So 7. I'll do that. Like, that is where most of us would land. And these guys go through that since they started doing psychological studies, people have given themselves top marks for most positive traits. While most people do well in assessing others, they're wildly positive about their own abilities. Like, they're realistic about your neighbor, but you're wildly optimistic about yourself. And they said it's because we realize the external traits and circumstances that guide other people's actions, but when it comes to us, we think it's all about our intention, our effort, our desire, and our agency, and we float above the other restraints. Now, we're in church. The main restraint that we have is sin, and we tend to see someone else's sin more clearly than we see our own sin, right? This is why Jesus said, before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, get that log out of your own eye, because he knows that this is how we work and what we do. And so these guys went through some specific examples of this. They said 94% of college professors rated themselves above average relative to their peers. 94% of college professors rated themselves as above average compared to their peers, which explains a lot, you know? So, like, if you're in college, you're going to college, you've been to college, you get this, like, those people are really bright, there's something a little bit off, okay? But that makes sense of some things in our culture. They did another one. 32% of employees of a software company, a lot of you work for software companies, 32% of employees of a software company said they performed better than 19 out of 20 of their coworkers. Now, that's a lot of math, and it's pretty early on a Sunday morning, right? So 32% of them thought they were in the top 5%. A third of them thought they were in the... That's mathematically, that doesn't work, right? How many of you that work for a software company think the 32% might be a little bit low? Yeah, like, there's more than that that think they're in the top 5%. But that's just how we work. This guy found people overestimate how charitable they're going to be in a future donation drive, but they accurately guess their peers' donations, which that's funny. People are more likely to overestimate their ability in something vague and unmeasurable like driving than in something that could be quickly evaluated like chess or tennis. And so that makes sense. Like, are you a good driver? Sure, I'm a good driver, because how do you measure that? We're not going to go race the Daytona 500 and see who's the best driver, you know? But if someone says you're good at chess, they might whip out a chessboard and challenge you in a game, and then you're going to be exposed. And so we tend to, in the vague things, and that's why this question, what do we mean by good, matters, because it can be a really vague question, And so we tend to overestimate our abilities when it comes to vague questions. A couple more from this study. In a strange twist, the most incompetent are also the most likely to overestimate their skills, while ace performers are more likely to underrate themselves. And North Americans seem to be the kings and queens of overestimation. If you go to places like Japan, Korea, or China, the whole phenomenon evaporates, which I think we could get that. There was a study I saw years ago. I'll never forget this. They took like fifth grade kids from 18 industrialized countries, and they did two things. They asked them, how good are you at math? And then they gave them a math test. Okay, where do you think we scored when it came to how good we think we are at math? Number one, baby. Where do you think we scored when it came to how we did on the math test? We were like 15 out of 18. We got some work to do, you know? but it just goes to back up their phenomenon. So I asked this question about what is good, because it's like driving versus tennis. You say good, and people are like, yeah, I've done some good things, I think. I mean, you know, we remember that. But then if you take a list of like what we engaged in our time, you know, thought and energy in the last week, and how much of that was good, and why do we consider it good, and how do we define what is good or not, then it gets a little bit trickier. Biblically, you know, Jesus at one point, the rich young ruler, comes up to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' initial response is really interesting, because he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone, to this guy. And so that's not, I mean, Jesus is God, so he's not saying I'm not God, but he's saying, you don't think I'm God, and so like, let's get something clear. Only God is good. Which, that's a pretty high bar for my good person. Only God is good. Good is not just the absence of doing something horrible. You know, that gets back to that we think God grades on a curve, and Hitler got an F, and Jesus got an A, and I got a C, and that's okay, when the Bible speaks of it as a pass-fail class, and Jesus passed, and we failed, but then Jesus gave us his A and took our F on the cross, and that's how the gospel works. And so Jesus says that. In Micah 6:8, it's the Old Testament, he's told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk with your God humbly. To walk humbly with your God. And so that gives us a few things to chew on. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about anxiety, but he ends up concluding that by saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Like, here's your priority. Like, follow me, seek God. That's how he teaches us to pray, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Seek his kingdom first and his righteousness, and then all this other stuff in life is going to take care of itself. And so I think that speaks into that. This passage in Galatians speaks to what the idea of what God considers good. And so in there is, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so what does it mean to sow to the flesh and to sow to the Spirit? And it, you know, he seems to say, like, our activities that are just sown to the flesh, maybe that's just our own selfishness and building our kingdom and the things that matter to us but maybe don't matter to God, that we're not going to reap anything productive out of that. But when we sow to the Spirit and we're seeking the things, you know, of God's kingdom, and then we're going to reap those things that we reap will have eternal value to them, will have eternal benefit to them. And again, right before I move on to the next question, I'll just caveat this two ways. One, this isn't talking about the idea of salvation. This is like a step beyond that. We do not, in an ultimate sense, reap what we sow. We reap what Jesus has sown. I mean, he went to the cross because we could never do enough, you know. But it's saying that our actions in following Christ matter. The way we live our lives has a consequence, and it matters. And as followers of Christ, we ought to pay attention to that. And the other thing that I'll say about this passage is just going back to last week, this passage can be a little bit overwhelming and exhausting, and it's not meant to be, and it's not why I'm preaching it, but it has to come in context of the idea of rest and part of sowing to the Spirit is, and again, this is last week's message, so if you weren't here and this sticks with you, listen to it. But part of sowing to the Spirit is resting, because God says you need rest, and we can rest in Him. And so there can be a time when we work and work and work, even for the Lord, but we're really sowing to the flesh and seeking control and seeking something that He didn't want for us. And we can rest and delight in the things that He's given us, and that can be sowing unto the Spirit. So, what is good? What good are you engaged in? So this is this is what Paul says. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, he'll reap. And I want to be careful with this because I don't want to be like guilt-inducing or shame-inducing, because guilt and shame don't work. And I don't think Jesus went to a cross to take guilt and shame from us. But those are straightforward words, and he's pretty realistic about it. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Now, don't be deceived, like, harkens back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, and Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they've got everything they need with the Lord, and the Satan comes in and says, hey, do whatever feels right to you. There are no consequences. That's the essence of his temptation. And this gets into that. And he's saying, no, you're like, there's a reap what you sow component to life. And we all know that. And we teach our kids that the very first thing we teach them, you reap what you sow. Like, there's consequences to your actions. And they're shaped like that. And so there's a seriousness and an edge to this passage. There's another verse that Paul writes, and it's in 1 Corinthians 3. And it's in context of ministry, but mostly I've heard this preached, like, applied to all of us, really. And this is in context of, not at the end there, not for salvation, but just if you're following Jesus. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it'll be revealed by fire. And so he's saying, like, the foundation is what Christ has done for us. But then we start following Christ, and then we're building on that foundation, and you build with either gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. And there's going to be a test of that, and it's going to test the sort of work that each has done. And if you built with wood, hay, or straw, that it's not going to pass the test. And so this would be like saying, whatever we sow unto the Spirit is gold, silver, precious stones. What we sow unto the flesh is wood, hay, or straw. If the work that is anybody built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but is only through fire. Again, it's a complex passage. That's not for salvation, but it's saying that what we do for the Lord after we accept what he's done for us matters. Jesus said a number of times, store up your treasure in heaven. Like, what does that mean? I think it means, like, there are some things we're going to sow into the Spirit here, but we might not see that, like, what is reaped from that. What's the past of reaped? I don't know. But it may be eternally that we only understand what happened with that. And that has me sober about some of the things that I invest my time in. You know, what percentage of what you're engaged in would God consider good? That's a big question. And this is like trying to figure out maybe a rule of life. Like, is my life organized in the way that it should be? And that's the type of thing that we do this time of year, and it's a good thing to do. And so those are questions worth asking. And so many things in life can either be sowing unto the Spirit or sowing unto the flesh, and it depends how you approach them. So work is one of those things where your work, and I try and preach work every couple of years in depth, because the theology of work is fantastic. God, the first thing we see him do is create. He's a worker. He's a designer. He's a producer. And then he makes us in his image and gives us work to do. And so work is a holy calling from God. And our work is a way of loving our neighbors and blessing the people around us. And a work is a context for relationships where we can love our neighbors. And so work can be an opportunity to sow into the Spirit, or work can be an idol that we sow into the flesh. And work can be a means by which, you know, we just make a lot of money and get a lot of status and get comfortable. And so it can be one or the other. And so it's a big chunk of everyone's life, you know. And so whatever your work is that sowing to the Spirit, or is that sowing to the flesh to you? And are you pressing in one way or the other? Honestly, like, marriage can be sowing to the Spirit or sowing to the flesh. If you're married, love our spouse the way that Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that's work. And you can go through marriage in such a way that you see this as an opportunity to honor the Lord, and that marriage is something that brings glory to God because it's in a way like a picture of the gospel, or it can be just something that you go through and you trudge through. And honestly, like you have the option to just use marriage as a way to like become a martyr and become bitter about stuff and never deal with it. And that's not good. Don't do that. But it can go one way or the other. Raising kids in the training and instruction of the Lord is work. Amen? Work. You don't always see the benefit of that, right? Not right away. Some days you do, and it's unbelievable, and then some days you don't. And I used to say this when I was a youth pastor. Don't judge anybody on their parenting until their kids are like 25. By then, anyone's forgot about it anyway. And you just have perspective on it, that you can only do so much as a parent, like, but entrust them to the Lord. But that is sowing, that, you know, is sowing under the Spirit, like, and it can be, or it cannot be. And so those are questions to ask. Honoring God with your sexuality is good, but there's a way to literally sow to the flesh and reap corruption. I've got kids that are teenagers, and so one of my lines is just trying to get them to see, like, past the hormonal age they're in. So if your goal is to be married for 50 years, don't do anything in the next 10 years that's going to screw up the 50 years. Like, give them some perspective. You can have that line if you want it. I think it's pretty good. And but, you know, you reap what you sow. Man, prayer. Prayer is sowing unto the Spirit, for sure. Like, it could be hard to pray and sow unto the flesh, but you can grow weary of praying when you're not sure if it's, you know, achieving what you are hoping to achieve through intercessory prayer. And that's why it's good to, like, keep track of the things that you're praying for and how God responds to those prayers, because over time he does. But that's something you can grow weary of. But it's good work. Serving your church, you know, again, children, in our children's ministry, a lot of you grew up in church, and you've got someone that ministered to you when you were these kids' age, and, like, it made all the difference in the world to you, and you remember it, and you didn't tell them that when you were 8, you know, and you, by the time you realized it, you didn't go back and tell them that, so you should try and look them up on Facebook this afternoon and tell them how much you appreciate what they sowed back then, because it has reaped, I don't know, a harvest, like, later, you know? But when you serve in that, that's easy to grow weary of doing that. But he says, if we don't give up in due season, we're going to reap a harvest. And there's so many things about church, whether it's, you know, the worship team, the stuff I do, the media team, the guest services team, the hospitality team, our home group leaders. There's so many things, like, that all of it together reaps a harvest. We had a family that left just a month ago, the Quins moved to Portugal, and I had them up because they've been here kind of the whole time. And if you could put, like, pursuing the Lord on a scale of 0 to 100, of like 100, like really chasing after what God has for me and making that a priority in life, and then 0 is like I'm not really concerned about those things. They probably came in at like a 10 or 15 and left in an 85 or 90, and it's nothing spectacular. It was just steady work, and God used the church, and so all the things together made that happen. And so whatever it is that you're investing in your church, and if you're visiting, you got another church, like whatever, however you invest in the church, God uses, it's the body of Christ, and God uses all those efforts together to make disciples and to grow disciples. And man, that's what we're here for. And God's done that in so many of your lives, where you've gone up that scale through the work of so many people, and what they've sowed has reaped a harvest in your life. But you can't, like, quantify it, really. It just all blends together to make something great happen. Sharing the gospel with the people that God has placed in your life. Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. And he calls us into that. He calls us into that work. But that work, you can grow weary of that work, because you don't know what God is doing in somebody else's life. In the Bible reading, some of you doing the Bible reading, it was in Genesis, and Abraham has this deal with a king named Abimelech, and it says Abraham just assumed that Abimelech didn't care about God at all. And it turned out Abimelech was really concerned about what God thought. And, like, Abraham ended up getting him in some trouble by his assumptions. And, like, God's at work in everyone believes something. And God is drawing people to himself all the time in crazy ways, and you have no idea, and he wants you to be a part of that. And don't grow weary of doing that, because in due season, like, it's going to reap a harvest. And you may never see it, but it's going to reap a harvest. the work that God calls us to do in our community of loving our neighbor. And so there's an organization we are partnering with, and we're trying to like get this going called Dream Center. And that's next Saturday. We have a Dream Center morning, 10 to 12. It's at Washington Terrace, which is right up Raleigh Boulevard on the other side of Lions Park up there. And it's on all our stuff that we put out and on the website. And so we'd love for you to join us and find out what that's about. We like went through and decided to try and be strategic about how we bless our city. And so we picked organizations that we feel like are doing good and we can grab onto them, because we thought, man, we're not, with our size and capacity and busyness, we're not going to initiate some great thing in the community and make this giant difference just by ourselves. And we don't need to, because God's got the church, a whole bunch of churches working together with Dream Center. And we're like 1% of 1% of what they need, but we need to play our part and we need to sow, and it's going to reap a harvest and part of a whole bunch of other things. And so you don't always see that. Every Saturday, you're not going to see something, you know, magical happen. But over time, like, because that organization's been around for 20 years in a bunch of different cities across the country, it's going to reap a harvest. And so it's things like those, like, we need to not grow weary of doing that. And honestly, like, you need to just come some Saturday, and we're going to get home groups to commit to come in to commit to a month and go the Saturday of that month to do it. But we really want you to just get a glimpse of the things that God's doing. So what good are you doing? Man, that took longer than the first question. I promise these are going to go faster. Okay, I promise you. Do you have cause for growing weary? And so this is a farming analogy. You sow stuff and you reap stuff. Farming is kind of a romantic thing in our day. There are people actually going back to farming. They're going back to farming because tractors now run on GPSs, and they're like the vacuum that you can get just to do your house without doing anything. Like, you get in your tractor and you've got it all programmed and it just does the stuff, you know. Farming, it's not like that. I grew up in Wisconsin, in rural Wisconsin. My best friend in grade school lived on a dairy farm, which was a ton of fun for me. But his dad was always angry because he was a dairy farmer. And part of that was I was an annoying fourth grade kid. Boy, and fourth grade boys are kind of annoying. But part of that is he was got up at 4 o'clock every morning of his life to milk cows, and you would be angry too after a while, you know? And so farming is tough. Now that guy is now like, I looked him up a while back, and he is like held in esteem in Wisconsin because they did the state fair thing and cows get auctioned and judged and all this stuff, and he's like the senior statesman, and he cashed out on all that land that he grew those cows on. So good for him. He reaped that harvest. But at the time, man, it's just hard. And so do you have cause for growing weary? I found this quote from a old dead Puritan. Many Christians are like children. They would sow and reap in the same day. Count me in if we can do that. Like, you know, someone said to me, this is a while back, they said, I want a diet where you can lose 10 pounds by not eating a candy bar one afternoon. Yeah, let's find that diet. Put that on the internet. You'd make a lot of money with that. That's what we want. And so are we investing, but do we believe enough to invest in something that's going to cause us to sacrifice greatly? Like, do we have reason for growing weary? I was listening to a guy named Francis Chan this week, who he's an interesting guy. Had a big church in California and left and went to Asia and then came back and started kind of a house church movement. And now he's going back to Asia and just talked about going like hut to hut in Myanmar, talking to people about Jesus who'd never heard the name of Jesus and seeing people come to faith in Christ and get baptized and their lives change and just wanting to fish in a pond that nobody has fished in. It's, you know, biblical analogy about evangelism and trying to reach our neighbors, help them know and follow Jesus. And it's just convicting. Like, am I willing to step out and do the big thing? I mentioned the Quins, and they moved to Portugal, and that's a big thing. They feel like God led them there for a couple years, and like, I'm jealous of that, you know? And so, and I thought back to like the big things God's called me to. It's just been a while since there's been a big new thing. And honestly, like, a big new thing can be easier than being consistent in the old thing. And God does different things in different seasons. But like, do you have reason for growing weary? I have a long passage here, but I'm not going to read that. I'm going to go to the next question. Do you believe that you reap in due season? There's a delayed reaction with this type of good. Farmers don't sow seed and then like just, you know, put a chair out and watch, because it doesn't work that way. I used to have a fescue lawn. I have Bermuda now, so we don't have to do anything to it. But when I had fescue, I overseeded it every fall. And then after like a week or two, every single morning I'd go out there. And people say like, it's like watching grass grow, like that's boring. But it's not, right? Anybody watch grass grow before? Like, I think it's pretty awesome. And so every morning to go out there and just see what happened to the grass and threaten the life of your children if they trampled on that grass and ruined it. And so, like, reaping that harvest was super exciting. And so do you anticipate that? Do you think through? And it's easy to get in a rut and a routine and not really think through it, but do you anticipate that there's a harvest, that God is at work? And that's like last week. The difference between anxiety and rest is this faith that God's in control and he knows what he's doing. And the cross tells us that. Do you anticipate that? And with that, like, this gets to some really big questions. Because some of the things that we're reaping, we're not going to sowing, we're not going to reap. Like, we're not going to see the harvest. God may show us the harvest on the other side. But then you're putting activity in now that is, you only think is going to net a benefit then. And then you're just asking, you know, real serious questions of, am I eternal or am I temporal? And do the things that I do now make a difference then? Do they have eternal impact? And for sure, the Bible answers both of those questions with a loud yes. And so there are things that, like, we have to anticipate a harvest that we may not see while we're here. And so am I willing to sow my life in the way God wants me to and trust that he is going to do something big with that? And once you start doing that, it's like God calls you to bigger and bigger things. Once you start down that road, it might not get easier. It might get harder, but funner, because God calls you to bigger and bigger things. But are you willing for God to call you down that road? And then the last one is, will you give up? I say that, I guess it's just a stark question that if you're engaged in some things that God's called you to, like, that temptation's always in the back of your mind, and maybe it's helpful to move into the front of your mind and acknowledge that it's there and address it. And because there are lots of just Christian leaders and this year and the past few years that have given up either on purpose or not. Like, they've either given up on purpose or maybe just gotten in a place where they disqualified themselves from their ministry because they weren't paying attention and they maybe overestimated their own abilities and underestimated the temptations and ended up doing some things they shouldn't. And so, like, don't give up. In due season, we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. And that's the challenge and the promise he makes to us. There's a verse from Hebrews where it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In the hostility that he endured from us, because we are the sinners. And he sowed that, going to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so we could reap the harvest of his church. And the joy that was set before him of being in the presence of the Father, knowing that he had done what God had called him to do, to redeem us from our sins. And then he calls us to follow him and to be in his ministry. And that's the work he's called us to. I read this quote last week from a pastor: what we long for is an escape, not from creaturehood, but from the fraught, harrowing experience of being human in a broken world. What we're hoping for is a place where a sovereign Lord can assure us you're safe here. And there's something about, like, we live in a human broken world, and Jesus came to provide forgiveness and salvation to a human broken world, and then to begin the process of putting the human broken world back together. And once we accept what he's done for us, then we have the chance to be a part. He calls us into putting back together, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, putting it back together. But there's work in that, and it's hard work, but it's worthy work. And so I hope that this morning he convicts you in some way of your part in that. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a minute. And I realize as I'm going through this that people are in different spots. And so some of you like totally get this because you're weary, because you're super engaged and you're like neck deep in something God's called you to, and you've been there for a while and you're exhausted. And I hope that you hear the Spirit saying to you, don't grow weary. I'm in it with you. I've called you to it. I haven't left you alone in it. I'm right there with you. And you're doing good work, and I'm working alongside you, and you're going to reap a harvest, and so don't give up. I hope some of you hear that. And I imagine that some of you may just be convicted that you're not engaged in things of the kingdom, and you're concerned about, I'm so into the flesh and not so into the spirit, and that God would convict you of some changes that you need to make in your life, and just ways that you are taking advantage of the grace of God and not engaging what he's called us to and building his kingdom, and that you take whatever steps you need to when he's calling you to engage that. And some of you might feel just distant. I mean, you may be here for the first time and not been in church in 30 years, and this might be, if this is a college course, it's not a 100-level sermon. It might be a 300-level sermon. So I'm almost apologetic for that, but I'm not, because God knows what he's doing and he has you here for a reason. And we are all the people that God has come to put back together because he loves us. And we were incapable of doing the things and being the people that he called us to be. And so Jesus came to be that. He showed us what we were supposed to be by the power of Spirit in submission to the Father, and then died on the cross because we couldn't be that, and rose from the dead to show us that he has the power over sin and death. And Paul says in another place that we are new creations in Christ. And so there is a coming to him where we say, that's what I need, is your forgiveness and to be a new creation in you. And I want to find out about that. And then he calls us into the work that he's engaged in of putting our world back together and to whatever task he has for us. And that may be what you need to hear. And I pray that you hear that and respond to what God is saying to you. We have communion up here. And so we would invite you to remember what Christ has done for you, that his body's been broken for you and his blood has been poured out for you. And he's called us to do this in remembrance of him, and just to remember the gospel and the love that God has for us. And we also have some stations in the back. If there are some things that you need to work out with God, we'd encourage you to come back and pray with somebody, or to just write out some things that God is speaking to you, because sometimes that's how things get untied the best, and leave that with him. If you are being convicted, and we would love to help you in any way that we can. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would put this on our hearts in whatever way we need to hear it, Lord. And that you would reap out of this word whatever it is that you want to reap out of this word in our souls, God. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your goodness towards us. We thank you that you've called us into your work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.